Last couple of weeks, our focus has been on inward and outward spiritual disciplines. And really, when I talked about these, I talked about these from an individual level, how we practice them or should practice them in our lives. And today, we're going to wrap this. Thank you. Today, we're going to wrap this series up, and we're going to talk about corporate disciplines. And the corporate disciplines are really those things that we practice as a community. Now, obviously, the things that we're going to talk about, we can implement these on an individual level, but the focus today is on a communal level. I've heard some interesting takes the last several months on this idea of the erosion of community in our country from several different perspectives, and one of them I heard this week really sticks out in my mind for some reason. I was listening to a coach talk about travel baseball and then talk about Major League Baseball and how in Major League Baseball, the percentage of American-born players is shrinking every year. And he postulates that the reason that we see that is because the baseball system for youth in America is broken. And he claims that travel baseball is to blame because kids play so much travel baseball, they don't have time to focus on the fundamentals. They're always playing in games and game situations. And kids from Latin America, all they do is practice fundamentals. They play less games, practice more. In the United States, we play more games and practice less. I can tell you that from coaching on a youth level in a couple different leagues I've been a part of, you get maybe 4 or 5 weeks of practice, then they throw you into games. And you can see it. The kids struggle to perform the fundamentals of the game because they just haven't had the discipline they need to be in game situations. And we kind of look at that and say, how does that fit with the rest of the world? How does that fit with the church? And I think sometimes we find ourselves in the same situation. We want to be in game situations all the time, but we're not practicing the disciplines to get to that point. You add that on top of this idea that in our society, we have such an individualized approach to everything. Individualism is prized above everything else. And I've kind of noticed something interesting about individualism. When I think back to my high school years, and there was a fad that kind of went through, and I don't notice it as much today. It's probably still out there, but you had these individuals in school who claimed that they wanted to be loners, and they would dress in all black attire. They called it goth. But the interesting thing was they wanted to be loners, and they wanted to be different, but all of those kids band together. So in their attempt to be individualized, they formed their own little community, which tells you that there's this need within us to live in community. As much as we want to prize individualism, community is very important. And the life of faith is a communal experience. Because of our individualism in the United States, we even try to take faith and make it an individualized thing. But the reality is the Bible teaches us that faith is experienced in community. Jesus calls groups of people. He called a nation, and now he has called a church to be his body. It's not individuals. So today, we're going to look at this approach. How can we, as a body of believers, a community of believers, put some practice into this life of faith? What are those disciplines? What do they look like? The first thing that we're going to talk about is probably one of my favorites, and I say it's my favorite because you get cross-eyed looks when you talk about it in Protestant churches, but it's a huge discipline that we should all practice, and it's called confession. St. Augustine of Hippo says, the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. This is probably one of the most misunderstood disciplines within the Protestant evangelical church. It's the least practiced in most Protestant churches. And the same can't be said of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church puts a huge emphasis on confession and the practice of confession. But there's some really stark differences in the way these two, the Catholics and Protestants, view this, and that leads to some points of contention. But I want to encourage you that this contention shouldn't cause us to shy away from the practice of confession. It should cause us to probe into it and see what it really means for us. So there's some things I want you to understand about confession this morning. There's two types of confession found in the Bible. There's confession for forgiveness, and then there's confession for healing. See, when we sin, sin leads to two forms of guilt. You've probably heard me talk about this before. Sin leads to two forms of guilt. There's the legal guilt, and then there's the feelings of guilt. And both sides of this issue are addressed in Scripture. When it comes to legal guilt, we know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's legal courtroom language. It's as if we're standing before a judge, a righteous judge, and we are condemned and we're called guilty because of our sin. But John tells us if we confess it, we're declared not guilty. We're forgiven. That's the forgiveness of legal guilt incurred by the debt of our sin. Now, we're still left with this issue and this wrestling with the feelings of guilt, the remorse, the pain that comes after we've made some kind of error in life. And James tells us in chapter 5, verse 16, that we should confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. Now, here's the caveat to that. Why do we do that? So that you may be healed. See, so many of us carry around this guilt, this feeling of guilt, this remorse associated with our sin, and we carry it for longer than we need to because we refuse to share it with another living person. And we've been taught a lot of times, at least I can remember, you know, coming up as a kid in church, we were taught, just confess your sin to God. And I can remember a lot of times going to bed every night worrying about my sin and praying, God, please forgive me, because if I die in my sleep, I don't want to go to hell, you know. And I'd wake up the next day, and a lot of times you'd still wrestle with, yeah, I'm a terrible person. Well, the reality is we don't get taught enough that you need to find somebody that you can confess that to, because there is something that happens. I can't explain how or why it does, but when you talk about your sin with somebody else, it's freeing. So that leads us to a question of who should we confess to? In the Catholic Church, they confess to their priest. And the priest has, in their theology, the power to absolve sin. But from a biblical approach, I would say that we can confess to any believer. Any believer in Christ can receive a confession. James tells us, confess your sins to each other. Now, I want you to understand that though we can confess to any believer, unfortunately, not every believer has enough empathy or understanding to receive a confession. Did you catch that? Though any believer could receive a confession, not every believer has enough empathy or understanding to receive a confession. So I want to give you some criteria for a person. Maybe you're thinking, you know what? I've been carrying around a lot of guilt for a long time, and I'd really like to try this out. But I need to find somebody that I can trust. I need to find somebody that'd be good to confess to. Here's some criteria, and I would encourage you to write these criteria down. The very first thing you need to do is ask God to show you the person that you can confide in. Pray about it. So ask God to show you somebody that you can trust. Second, it needs to be a spiritually mature person. So I would not find somebody that's new to the faith and make them your accountability partner. Find somebody that's older than you, wiser than you, more mature than you in faith. Confess to that person. That's the third criteria, is a person of wisdom. Make sure they're wise. Fourth, they need to be a person of compassion. I mean, these people are easy to find. They're easy to locate within the body of believers. You identify every day when you walk in this building who those people of compassion are. You know who they are. I mean, there's several of you that come to my mind now. There's several of you that I wouldn't hesitate to go talk to things about because I know that you're compassionate. Now, this one's interesting. This next bit of criteria is find somebody that has some common sense, right? Find somebody that has some common sense. Make sure that they're a person that has the ability to keep confidentiality, to maintain privacy. Because when you have an accountability partner, when you go to confess, both of you need to be under the agreement that what's said here doesn't need to be spread to everybody else, right? While we're encouraged to confess our sins to each other, we're not encouraged to confess our sins to everybody in the whole world. So just make sure they can maintain some confidence. And finally, I would say make sure that person has a sense of humor. That might help. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, and I think this kind of summarizes the perfect person to receive a confession. He said, "Anybody who has been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother." And I think that's the key. When you're looking for somebody to confess to, make sure it's somebody that has recognized the dreadfulness of their own sin and that we're all in the same boat. So this week, the challenge would be start to pray about and think about who you could trust to confess to. I've had several people in my life that I have identified, and for whatever reason, God seems, maybe this is God, he's telling me something, that he cycles them out of my life. Like they're there for a few months and then they move away. But look for that person that you can trust, that person that you can speak to about the shortcomings you have in your life. And when you do this, not only will you receive that feeling of forgiveness from the legal aspect, but you'll receive that feeling of forgiveness for your remorse, for your feelings of guilt. Now this next one, we're going to talk about probably in length. It's worship. So confession, corporate discipline, worship, corporate discipline. And worship is an interesting discipline. Psalm 95 and 6 says, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only." Now this is, this in Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus when he's in the wilderness and he's being tempted by Satan. And Jesus is quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And in the NIV, you'll find that they record Jesus' words as worship the Lord your God. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, you'll see that there's actually a different word that's used there. And it says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. So I started to question, why would, if Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, why would he switch up the words? Why would he change it from fear to worship? And I think what we see happening is both of these words, worship and fear, they kind of help explain one another in regards to God. Fear, from Deuteronomy, the Hebrew word literally means revere or to stand in awe of. I a lot of times talk about this type of fear in reference to my grandpa Jolliffe. He's been here a couple times. He's about this tall, and he's probably one of the scariest guys I've ever met in my life. He had forearms like Popeye from milking cows when he was younger by hand. And he was so strong that a lot of times as kids, when he was tickling you, it actually felt like he was breaking your ribs. I mean, he was just a terrifying person. But at the same time, he was one of those people that you wanted to be just like when you were a kid, you know? Like, you're kind of in awe of how strong he was. In his 60s, we were at Whitewater State Park. In his 60s, I saw him grab a tree with his bare hands and pull his body out perpendicular to the tree. And so I was like, wow, you know? And when I think about this, worship, fear, God, that's kind of what comes to my mind. This is how we should approach God. He's a being that's like you're in total, complete awe of, but at the same time, you're almost terrified of. Donald S. Whitney boils worship down this way. He says, worship is focusing on God and responding to God. So there's two pieces to that. It's focus and response to God. And so when we come together corporately as this body, most of the time on Sunday mornings, the question we should ask is, how do we focus on God? What does that look like? I want to give you three ways that I think Scripture teaches us to focus on God. And I don't have slides for this, so I would write these verses down. One of the ways that we focus on God is through creation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul tells us, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse." In seminary, we call this natural revelation. So when we look at nature, nature tells us something about God. That's what Paul says. He said, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been on display, And so how we focus on God, one of those ways is to step back and look at creation, observe nature, and let it teach us. The second way we focus on God is through his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by his Holy Spirit. So the Bible, the word of God, is his revelation of himself to us. And to focus on him, we have to focus on his word. And this is exactly why, for centuries, the instruction of the word has been one of the primary things that happens on Sunday morning, because this helps us focus on who God is. So we focus on him through creation, we focus on him through his word, and then third, we focus on him through the word. This is from John chapter 1, verse 1. It's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then down in verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you know, through our series in Hebrews, that Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the appointed one that reveals God the Father to humanity. So when we think about how do we focus on God, we have to think about creation, we have to think about his word, and we have to focus on Jesus. Now, this is what separates Christianity from those other monotheistic religions of Islam or Judaism. Jesus, for us, is the revelation of who God is. And so we believe that if we want to understand God fully, we have to understand Jesus. So that's a focus. The next question is, how do we respond? And once we've set our mind on him, what does it look like to respond to him? Now, response is interesting because a lot of you, and myself included at times, walk through the door and think that response is like singing. You know, that's our response. Some congregations will do readings together. But John 4:23 tells us that a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So when we respond, our worship should be done in spirit and in truth. But what does that really mean? Well, essentially what it means is that worship begins on the inside at the heart level and flows outward from that. See, the heart in the Hebrew mind was representative of the center of a person's being. And so what Jesus says when he's saying we got to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he's really linking two important things together. He's saying that worship begins in the heart, the seat of our emotions, but it also includes our head, spirit, and truth. See, proper worship is aware of and adores the truth of God revealed in Scripture. And one of the things that we have to be careful of when it comes to responding to God is that we are not responding to a God of our own making. You know, that's why the focus on the word is key. Because if we don't worship the God revealed in Scripture, we're worshiping a God of our own making. So proper worship is a balance of emotion and intellect. When I was a kid, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And one of the things I can tell you from experience, all the way from adolescence to my teenage years, is that in some denominations, there's more of a focus on emotion and less on intellect. But you also have the opposite of that, because there are other denominations that minimize the power of emotions and maximize the intellect. And what Jesus teaches us about worship is that both of those things have to be balanced. We have to be able to respond to God in a way that stirs and moves our emotions, but at the same time is informed by truth. Now, I told you worship is interesting when it comes to being a discipline. And it's interesting for a couple different reasons. Because worship is one of these disciplines that is both corporate and private. Right? If you think that worship only happens on Sunday morning, you have a false understanding of worship. Our private worship actually impacts our corporate worship. Did you know that? This church, when we gather together on Sunday mornings and we stand and we sing and we worship, we respond to God, is only as good as your worship has been all week long. My worship has been all week long. Corporate worship, when we come together, is the climax of what happens the rest of the week in our lives when it comes to worship. Now, I have been very careful from the beginning of this series to tell you that these disciplines are not a goal of our faith. They are the means to an end. They are what gets us to the goal. But I want you to know that worship is different because worship is actually a goal of faith. It's unique. And while these other disciplines aren't goals, they're vehicles that get us to that goal of being transformed and being spiritually mature, worship actually is one of the goals of the faith. The Westminster Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? And when seminarians who kind of adhere to this catechism, when they go through seminary and they're asked this question in an interview, their response, the right response, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what that's getting at is that worship, private and corporate, bring glory to God. So we see that worship is actually unique in that it is a goal of our faith. One of the things that God created us for specifically is to worship Him. All right, let's move on. Let's move on to a challenging one. And this one's going to hit me hard this week, and I hope it hits you all the same way. The next discipline we're going to talk about is called guidance. And I'll be honest with you, as I studied this week and as I've been reading for the past few weeks and praying, I've been asking for discernment about this particular discipline. And through prayer, through study, my eyes have been opened a little bit, and I've also been a little bit discouraged, just to be completely honest. Because I told you earlier that confession is often neglected in the church. I can say in the churches that I've been a part of, not just in ministry, but churches that I grew up in, this discipline is the most neglected. Corporate guidance. And I'll be honest with you that this discipline is really hard to apply, and it's hard to learn because of the way most of our churches are structured. Because the structure of our church prohibits us from utilizing this discipline. This discipline is one of those disciplines that's rooted in the story of how God uses communities of people. And that recurring theme for called out communities, what we see throughout Scripture is God calls out these nations, these groups of people, and they practice corporate guidance for a while, but eventually other alternatives of governance take over. And so what happens is we see these groups that God calls move away from God's guidance and toward human inclination. This can be demonstrated in Israel's desire for a king. So when God called the nation of Israel, He led them out of Egypt. Who was in charge? God. And eventually what happened is the people looked around and they're like, wait a minute, we don't have a king like everybody else. Give us a king. Now the church, church history, we can see the same thing. Throughout a lot of the church's history, there was no one leader of the church. But what we see in church history is that Rome had a desire for a king, an emperor. His name was Constantine. Give us a king. And that changed the way that the church was structured. I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 with me. All right. And I didn't put these three on the screen, but hopefully if you have your Bible or your phone, you can find them. I just want to look at these three verses really quickly because it gives us a snapshot into a church body at Antioch. It says, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And I want you to notice here how many of the disciplines are mentioned in this section. We have worshiping, we have fasting, we have praying. And most likely what's happening is all of those are happening both on an individual level in these people's lives, and they're happening together corporately. They're all doing it together. And what we see is there's a church. In the church, there's teachers, there's prophets, and there's a lot of other people. And as they're gathered together worshiping, the Spirit leads them and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." And what happens is they acknowledge that. They listen to that guidance. They set those two men apart to do what they're supposed to do. So they're practicing corporate guidance. As they're practicing these other disciplines, they are listening to the voice of God as a body of believers. God speaks and guides them as they're gathered. He speaks, they respond. Now, this is where it's going to get really hairy, and some of you might get mad at me, but that's okay. Notice that there is no special meeting that takes place to get this done. This is in the midst of a worship service. It's not in the middle of a business meeting. It's as they're worshiping, fasting, and praying together. There's no vote that's taken. They are simply gathered together. And most likely they understand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." Listen, God calls communities of people and he guides communities of people. This has been the desire from the beginning of creation. People that were set apart for him, he communes with. He called the nation of Israel. He led them through the wilderness. He prepared a group of people for the revelation to receive the message of the Messiah. That's the church. That's us. And together, we're a community of people that should learn and practice this discipline of guidance. Now, I want to give you an example of what this looks like practically. This is an excerpt from Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. And he wrote this. He said, "A concept closely akin to this," he's talking about spiritual guidance, "has been pioneered by the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. When any member feels that God has led him or her to establish a particular mission or group or to venture into a special area of service, they sound the call. This is done at the conclusion of a worship service when the member shares the vision that he or she senses. Afterward, all who want to are welcome to meet with that person to test the call. Together they probe the issue, praying, questioning, searching. Sometimes there is a sense that the idea is the product of false enthusiasm and it's abandoned. At other times it's confirmed by the prayers and interaction of the group. Perhaps others in the room are drawn to the call and make it their own. Thus a company of the committed is formed." Later he goes on to explain unity. Now listen to these words because I think they're so powerful. "Unity rather than majority rule is the principle of corporate guidance. Spirit-given unity goes beyond mere agreement." Now, as I read about this and prayed about this, I was really challenged by the way when we look to Scripture, a lot of the decisions that they made, the way that they moved forward, happened as they were gathered together worshiping. And they were listening. Very few times in Scripture do we find the church taking a vote. Very few times. Most often, it's this. It's not a vote. Think of how many times you can read about challenges that arise in the church in the New Testament, and these words follow the discussion. And it seemed good to them. Not that we cast lots or we took a vote and 75% said we were going to do this and 25% said no. It seemed good to them. And while there was some disagreement, there was always unity in the Spirit. And how powerful would it be if we could lock into this idea of corporate guidance as we move forward as a church? All right, let's talk about the last one. Let's end on a high note. I'm going to follow the challenge with a little bit of happiness. The last discipline, and I'm maybe not even call this a discipline, but the result of these disciplines is celebration. So it's a discipline, but at the same time, it's a result of the disciplines. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a few moments. When we look at the life of Jesus, it's so fascinating. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, this is how he's introduced. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all people." Now, near his death, okay, so he's getting ready to leave this world, and near his death, these are the words that he spoke. I actually have these. He said, "I have told you to do this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Okay? Now, I want you to also consider this, the implication from the text that Jesus reads when he begins his public ministry. So this is just after he comes out of the wilderness and he's in the synagogue or the temple, and they hand him the scroll and they say, "Read." And this is what Jesus, they hand him Isaiah. Okay? And so keep in mind, he has the whole scroll of Isaiah. The whole thing he can choose from. And these are the words that he chooses to read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Jesus is making a statement by reading this section of the scroll of Isaiah. And he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor is beginning. So if he's making that proclamation, it helps to understand or know what that is. There was a celebration that occurred every 50 years in the nation of Israel. It was supposed to occur every 50 years. It's called the Year of Jubilee. Now, if you've studied Israelite history, you'll know that there were several festivals and celebrations they were supposed to keep. And this one was one that was of special importance. Every 50 years, the Year of Jubilee. And what was supposed to happen every 50 years was that anyone that was enslaved was given their freedom. Didn't matter if their debt was paid or not, they were set free. Anybody that owed debt, if their debt wasn't paid in full, the Year of Jubilee, the debt was forgiven. Also, at the Year of Jubilee, the land was returned to the original tribal owners. So you'll know that when Israel enters the promised land, God divvies out certain portions of the land for certain tribes. And over the course of the years, some of that land switched hands because of the way business was done, but every 50 years it reverted back. Now, one of the reasons that this was supposed to be instituted in the nation, because this was a way that was intended to prevent oppression of anyone. Nobody was supposed to be held captive. And if something happened where they got behind, there was a way that they'd be freed. Now, the tragedy is, it's really hard to find any evidence biblically or extra-biblically that Israel ever observed the Year of Jubilee. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why? Well, it's because they didn't want to free people. They wanted to oppress them. But here Jesus is standing in that temple and reading these words. He's saying, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what I think that means is, celebration for us is recognizing that we are experiencing jubilee. Our debts have been canceled. We've been freed from slavery to sin. And each time that we gather together corporately, it's cause for celebration. It's like us celebrating this year of jubilee. Hey, we've been forgiven. We're free. I'm going to wrap it up this way. And we have to always remember that these disciplines are the exercises and the tools that God has given us to experience his grace and grow in his grace. And if we want to be transformed the way that Paul encourages us to be transformed, if we want to be spiritually mature, the spiritual disciplines through the power of the Holy Spirit get us to that maturity. Practicing these disciplines does not mean that we have arrived. Just because we say, well, I pray every day, that doesn't mean you've arrived. You're still in the vehicle if you're praying every day, right? I asked Grace this morning as she was waking up, I said, Grace, can I talk about you in my sermon today? And her first response was no, because she was mad because I woke her up. But she eventually said, okay. And we have that rule in our house that I'm supposed to get permission before I use anybody in the family for sermon illustrations. Barbara was a preacher's kid, so it was important for her that we, you know, do that. I want you to know I've learned so much from Grace this year watching her play softball. Because what I admire about Grace is that she listens to each coach as we try to tell her what to do. She works really hard to do exactly what we ask. Sometimes she works so hard you can literally see her processing each step that we tell her. And there are times that as she's thinking about it and processing it, she's just moving so slow to try to get it all right. And I'll say, hey, Grace, now stop thinking and just do it. She's really improved. She comes up to bat, and almost every time she gets on base, she hits the ball. And every time she hits the ball and she gets on first base, I can look out of the corner of my eye and she's standing on first base with her hands in the air, jumping up and down every time. But I want you to know that there's not a competitive bone in that girl's body. She could care less if she wins or loses a game. She's the complete opposite of me when it comes to being competitive. But when I think about Grace, I think this is a perfect picture of what spiritual training should be like in our lives. Listen, we're not in a competition with anybody else. I'm working on this idea of maybe a sermon series or something, but this idea that competition is killing the church. We're not in a competition with anyone else. We put in the work. When we put in the work, when we think about that process, when we go through like prayer, meditation, study, fasting, and we let it just saturate into us, and sometimes we become like Grace and we just slow ourselves down so much that we're analyzing and going through the process. When we do that, we will find joy and be able to celebrate becoming more like Jesus. Because that's the goal. That's the goal. Spiritual training is what helps us all become more like Christ. And as individuals we may want to be, what should bind us all together is being cast in his image. Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thank you for the means of grace. That when we put these disciplines into practice, we experience your power working in us, transforming us, changing us. And through that transformation, those outside of the body take note and see your glory. Father, I pray that all of us would become more intentional in how we approach this life of faith. Not just on an individual level, but on a corporate level. When we come together Help us to be more aware of the practices, the things that we do, and how they speak of you. And Father, my prayer is that at Hannah's Creek, you would continue to change and transform us into the people that you would have us to be, led by your Spirit, being a light in this world. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.